We'll be reading chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. I'll give you one moment to turn there. So 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this text, and we thank you that you are indeed the God of love. But not only do you don't leave us set apart to do our own thing, you call us to love as you have loved. Though we may not love perfectly now, you have called us to love one another and to love you, not in and of ourselves, but because you first loved us. So Lord, help us as we go to this text, enlighten us with your Spirit, teach us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So there are some phrases that just automatically tell you that something hasn't gone very well. The phrase, at least his intentions were good, is never a promising one. What that really means is that somebody royally screwed up, but they were trying to be helpful when they did it. So typically the issue is something done in ignorance. For instance, if someone brings me a basket full of peanut butter muffins, that's a good thing, right? Well, that depends. Because if they bring me a basket of peanut butter muffins, then one of two things has happened. Either they don't know I have a nut allergy, but at least their intentions were good, or they know and they're trying to murder me. Either way, not a good thing. Now, we all have stories, I'm sure. Most of mine, unfortunately, occurred and applied to me as I was growing up when I would try to fix things that were broken using brute force. I may have broken a few dozen things over the years. Sorry, Mom and Dad. So while the heart may intend good things, you have to ask if they were really that well-intentioned, if thought didn't precede the action that caused the problem. So if you're going to do something, you better understand what it is before you do it. Well, our topic today is love. But the love we're going to talk about this evening contrasts with the world's version of love. Biblical love is not built on emotions or good intentions, but on knowledge. So that may sound odd to you, but when you stop and think about what love is and where it comes from, then it will begin to make some sense. Love is from God and therefore is dependent on who God is. So this is the thesis or the proposition for this sermon. Because God is love, you must love. Pretty simple proposition, I think. So let's get going. But before we really dive into the points, I think there are three things that we need to note about this text. First, if you've spent any time in the book of 1 John, then you have noticed that love plays a central role in this book. John loves to talk about love. The love of God and our love for Him and one another, all those kinds of love are the central theme of this book, all love from God. Now we have arrived at a passage within that book about love that focuses on love even more, if that's possible. The word for love, the root word for love, occurs 28 times in this one section. That's a lot. The second thing to note about this text is that there are a lot of perfect tense verbs in this passage. And the perfect tense shows something that is completed or finished. It's a perfected action. And the interesting thing is that almost all of those perfect verbs in this passage refer to the redemptive works of God on behalf of His people. So in other words, John presents the work of Christ on your behalf as finished, completed, and perfect. The third thing to note, I believe that there are three primary themes running throughout this text. The gospel being sent in Jesus, seen in us, and perfected in us. And those aren't all necessarily in that order, and they don't necessarily line up with the points, but they do so mostly. So as we go through, I'll try to point out those themes in the text. But let's dig in. So the first point, because God is love, you must know the gospel. And this is really looking at that idea of being sent. So because God is love, you must know the gospel. So we begin this passage, if you look in the text, with a command in verse 7. You must love one another. But John's address to the reader has a qualifying role here. This command is for the beloved. It's not for everybody in the world, it's for the beloved. So if you are not beloved, then you cannot follow this command. And to be beloved is to be loved by God as His child. And if you're God's beloved child, then you must obey the one that gave you the commands. Love finds its source in God. Therefore, not only is love from God, but the lover has to be from God. But even saying that the lover is from God is the same as saying that love is from God. All true love comes from God, or it is not love at all. Now, the reverse of that statement, that all who love are from God, is that all who do not love cannot be from God. When there's a lack of genuine love in someone, the only conclusion that we can really draw, that we can really work out, is that they are not really from God. And I find it interesting how many ways in which John can talk about love just in this one passage. He not only talks about our ability to love coming from God, but also states that it is based upon our knowledge of God. So being of God and knowing God are appositives, meaning they're two ways of saying the same thing. But at the same time, they do emphasize different things. So not only is the anti-lover not from God, but he doesn't know Him either, while the lover is from God and knows God. So to know God truly is to love because God is love. That is where the world around us often goes off the rails when thinking about love. Love is a warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling. It's helping people to live their best lives now. Love is accepting everyone for whatever they want to be, so long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. So long as it makes them happy, then hey, let them do it. That's love. It's arbitrary. It's all inclusive and separate from the truth. Don't use your mind, man. Use your heart. Love. But that's not what Scripture teaches. If God is love, meaning He is the source and originator of love, then the true definition of love is dependent upon the nature of who God is, not man, and especially not our emotions. That means that if we want to love at all, then we must first know who God is. And if we fail to understand the Trinity, then we will also fail to love. As Matthew Henry wrote, love argues a true and just apprehension of the divine nature. And that's why theology is so important. The goal of theology is not so we can find the biggest nerd in the room or the best debaters. The whole purpose of theology is to study the God who is love. So if you hate theology, then you either misunderstand what it is, or you hate God. And neither of those options are very good things to think. So we need to drive each other onward in our knowledge of God. Not so that we can answer every Sunday school question correctly or brag about how smart we are, but to know God better, because he is a God worth knowing. Our God is completely unique and perfect. There is no other religion or God in the history of humanity that can compare with the God of Scripture. Most false gods in history are powerful, yet limited, immature man-children who arbitrarily play games with human beings like action figures. Meanwhile, our God is unchanging. And that is good news, because he remains always and forever perfectly good, holy, just, and loving. So the religion that probably comes the closest is Islam. But Allah has some major problems, and one in particular when talking about love. There's no Trinity in Islam, even though Allah is supposedly unchanging. That means that the God of Islam, who is supposedly eternal, existed without any other person to relate to eternally. So that means that Allah is impersonal and incapable of being love, because it cannot be an eternal part of who he is. Meanwhile, the Trinity is personal and eternal. The Father, Son, and Spirit have perfectly and eternally loved one another with an unbreakable love. And it is this eternal, unchanging, loving God that appeared in love in verse 9. The eternally loving Father sent the eternally loving Son into the world to save those made in his loving image. So we must know and understand the significance of the Son of Love coming into the world to give life. Love is the perfect Son of God. Is that the perfect Son of God which humiliate himself by coming to earth as a man? That same Son then willingly became a curse for us, was crucified, laid down his life as a propitiation for us. There is no other path to righteousness or salvation before the throne, nor is there a better example of servant love in human history. We are clearly not the source of love or life, nor could we ever be. Do you see the order of events in this passage? God is eternally and unchangeably love. The Father sent his Son into the world to display, initiate, and create love in undeserving, hostile, and filthy rebels. Everything about who God is was displayed in the work of Christ and is the source of every single ounce and instance of love in mankind. This unique and perfect God of love has displayed and accomplished the gospel in Jesus Christ. And the gospel is as simple as saying that God is love, because he has shown us what his love truly is. So do you know this love? Do you understand what God's love is like, or have you created your own version of love? When you read Scripture or hear the word taught, are you seeking to know God better? The gospel has been given. Have you truly understood it? To love is to know God and to be born of him. But how do you know if you believe, if you do love? How do you know? What does it look like to truly love? Well, outward actions and attitudes will show whether or not someone's heart is capable of truly loving. So let's move on into point two as we continue to expand on love here. Point two is this: because God is love, you must live the gospel. You must live the gospel. And this is looking at that scene theme that's running through the text. So verse 11 brings us back to the initial command we receive in verse 7. Because we have witnessed the love of God in our own lives, we must turn around and love one another. We've already looked at what it means to be from God and to know him. Theology, correctly understood, is the answer to knowing how to love. Proper theology is knowing Christ and therefore the gospel. So once that foundation is laid and the cause of our regeneration is understood, then we must strive on to display the gospel to the world around us. And the best way to display the gospel is through the means we've already talked about. We must love one another. But it's interesting the way in which John talks about this. He explained the gospel by describing how Jesus was sent. Now he explains how to display the gospel to the world by what is seen. So while the Son came into the world as a visible human, the Father is a spirit and has therefore never been seen by us. So love has been displayed through visible means in Christ's incarnation, and yet is sourced in the invisible God. Well, how does that work? Well, as Christ's Spirit lives within us and we love one another, we make God visible in a way to others. So not only are we made in the image of God, but we become his dwelling place on the earth. John 1:14 tells us that Jesus Christ came to tabernacle among us. The idea is that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, we become temples of the living God. And so John can say in verse 14 that we have seen and testify to the gospel. So if the God of perfect love lives within you, are you capable of living out that gospel by loving those around you? Leading question, the answer is yes, because you have the infinite source and author of love living within you. So as a result, you can do good to all and display the love of Christ through your actions. Good theology, then, must lead to outreach, evangelism, and holy living, or it's not completed theology. But even the holiest of lives is incomplete without combining our deeds with our words. So we can't just live the gospel and then be silent and see what happens. If you just live a holy life and wait around for people to notice and to ask questions or stumble through the doors of the church on their own, then you're going to be waiting a long time. And both the proclamation and living out of the gospel work in tandem as our witness to the world. So you cannot have a holy life without declaring the truths of the gospel, nor can you declare the gospel without the holy life. One without the other is incomplete. God has made us a kingdom of priests to the world to live, love, and serve Christ. Because he has given us his Spirit, we bear the mark of God and become his servants with a mission. And that mission is to fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. And that means we must go out from our church doors and into the mission field of the world. If the Spirit was not dwelling within us, then we would have no hope of accomplishing the task that has been given to us. But by the Spirit, we are led through the mission by the hand of God. Therefore, the Spirit is an essential part of who we are and what we do. But something else amazing also takes place as a result of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He enables us to testify to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. We know Jesus and we declare him to be the Messiah and the Savior of all mankind. So while none of you physically saw Jesus during his earthly ministry, you still know him through the Spirit and can testify the same as the apostles did that Jesus is the Christ. And as you operate as a priest of the Lord in word and deed, you are imaging Christ to the world around you. So just think about how profound that is for a moment. God the Father, who is a spirit and invisible, is made visible through you. How do you display God the Father to those you come in contact with? Well, there's a reason this whole conversation comes up in this passage on love. The one who loves is reflecting God to the world. Meanwhile, anyone who hates his brother and sisters is reflecting a different father, the father of lies. And you don't want to image him to the world, nor can you. If you want to be a Christian, you must love. And as we've talked about already, that love must come from the only source of love. Verse 19 gives us the means by which we attain love. We love because God first loved us. He is the first cause of all things in creation, including the regenerated heart. And so our love comes from God, who is love, models love, teaches love, and enables love. And with such a high and perfect model and source of love, the command to love one another bears even more weight and takes on even more significance for us. So some who claim to be Christians in this world, some perhaps even in this very room this evening, may claim to walk in the love of God and yet hate his brother or his sister. And you may say, I don't hate people. I just don't, trust the church. There's too much abuse of power or too many messed up people there. I've been hurt by the church, or maybe my church is wherever I go. I don't need to belong to a community. It's too messy. But most severely, I hear people say that they love Jesus, but not his church. But what does John say to such attitudes? Can a believer truly love Jesus and not love the church? Well, verse 20 tells us that the answer is no. To say you love God but not the church makes you a liar. Which is easier? A long-distance relationship where you cannot think or cannot see the other person, think pre-Zoom, pre-FaceTime, or where you see somebody in front of you every day? Which relationship is easier? Well, almost anyone who has dated long distance for some period of time will tell you long distance is much more difficult for most people. It's much easier to love and communicate with someone who is right in front of you than over a screen or over a phone. John uses a similar example. If you cannot manage to love human beings that God has placed right in front of you, how on earth are you going to love God whom you cannot see? There are two levels to this example. First, it's easier to love and understand something that you can see than something that is invisible, and I think that's pretty understandable. To love God requires a spiritual awakening and the implanting of the Holy Spirit within you to know him and to love him. Few unbelievers can recognize the existence of God at all, and absolutely no unbeliever can love him. So if you cannot love the human in front of you whom you can see without any spiritual grace being bestowed, how could you expect to love God? Well, second, failing to love a Christian is really a failure on two counts. First, you fail to love the actual person, but you've also overlooked something pretty big. You have failed to recognize that every human being, believer or unbeliever, bears the image of God. Therefore, failure to love any human being is a failure to love God, who has implanted his spirit, his image, upon mankind. But it's an even more damnable offense to hate a believer. In so doing, you hate the Holy Spirit that is indwelling them, their heavenly Father who sent his Son, and Jesus Christ who died for them. We are called to love all people, yes, but especially other believers. That's why Paul can write this in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. Loving one another is not just a nice thing to do or a lesser command. John hits on this command again and again from multiple vantage points because it is crucial to who God is and consequently who you are. Loving God with our whole being is the greatest commandment, and loving one another is the second. The two are completely inseparable, and so we must be careful to strive to love one another. And in so doing, proclaiming the gospel in word and in deed. Now, this passage has already taught us that we must know the gospel for what it is and that we must live out that gospel in word and deed. But neither our knowledge or living of the gospel is always perfect, is it? In fact, the Christian life can be very difficult and often discouraging at times. And so there's one more thing that John wants us to know about the Christian walk in this passage, and that's our third and final point. Because God is love, you must grow in the gospel. And this is that theme of perfected. You must grow in the gospel. So the gospel is not received via USB flash drive. We must learn and we must grow over time. And just because we will grow and be more mature in 5 years than we are now does not make our work or our calling now any lesser. Rather, God grows us in the gospel over time. Christ himself is the husband to the church who is preparing us even now. Listen to Ephesians 5, a very familiar passage. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The process of growing in grace is the result of Christ purifying his church. And as such, he is perfecting and completing us for his glory. Consequently, as we love one another, we are displaying the love of God. His love is even being perfected in us as we love others. By loving one another, we show God abides in us and that his love is perfecting us. So love is a sign not only of the genuineness of our confession, but it's also an encouragement that we are in fact abiding in God. And to abide in God is to have God abiding in you. The Holy Spirit and his presence are the sign and surety of growth. Ephesians 1 says that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is a down payment to both enable and guarantee our future glory with Christ. But our sealing is not only declaring the certainty of the glory we have in Christ, but also that God will continue to sanctify us until we are perfected in glory without blemish. Verses 16 and 17 build on this very idea. By abiding in God, which is the same as resting in Jesus or trusting in the Spirit, love is perfected with us. Abiding is the key to everything in John's theology, including love. Abiding in Christ is the path to every good and perfect thing. Well, how do you abide in God? Love God and love one another. That is what it means to abide in God. So abiding in God is not only growing in love and sanctification, but also resting in the salvation purchased for you by Christ. He offered himself in our place to be the propitiation for our sin. He took on the wrath that every one of you and myself deserved. He cleared our record and he imputed his perfect righteous standing to us. This is what verse 17 means when it says that we have confidence for the day of judgment. Without the sacrificial blood of Christ being poured out on your behalf, the idea of going before the throne of God with confidence is worse than laughable. It's a fool's errand. On that day, every man will stand before God and they will give an account for every single thing they have ever done. And the law demands perfect and total obedience. One sin on one day is enough to make you a transgressor and place you under the curse and the wrath of God. But being sinless is not the only requirement. To fulfill the law, you would not only have to be sinless, but you would also have to positively complete the law. In other words, you would have to refrain from breaking all of the law and earn righteousness through good works. How capable do you all feel at doing those two tasks? How many people in history do you think could remain sinless for one day, let alone for a lifetime? Who could earn a righteous standing through perfect obedience and pure good works? Well, there's only one man, and only through him can you have any confidence before God's judgment seat. Because of this, perfect love casts out fear. Now you may object and say, I thought the fear of the Lord was a good thing. Isn't it the beginning of wisdom? To which I will reply, fear of the Lord is a good thing. The solution, as it often tends to be, is context. Is John using fear of the Lord in the same way that Proverbs speaks of fear in the Lord here? I don't think so. John is using fear in the sense of dread before the judge. This is a type of fear a guilty man has on trial, knowing he is guilty and that he will be condemned. At best, this is fear of punishment. But at worst, this is fear that despite being in Christ, you fear you're going to be condemned on the last day or that God could somehow change his mind. This type of fear is not productive and it does not come from the Spirit within you. This fear is a result of sin, unbelief, and the temptation of the devil. This fear is not from God, and it never could be. John tells us this is true because there is no fear in love, in verse 18. And as we've seen, only the Lord is the source of pure and holy love. So, Christian, do you fear the coming judgment? This passage tells us not to fear, but to be confident in Christ. Fearing judgment means you have not yet been perfected in love. But if you do fear, that does not mean that you're an apostate or without hope. Perfect love does indeed cast out fear, but don't think that all fear is cast out altogether at one time and then that's it. Fear can crop up throughout your life for various reasons. That does not mean you should ignore the fear. It does mean that you should go back to the perfect God of love and reflect on what the perfect love of God is like. Dwelling on God's work and praying over it are the means of meditating on the love of God. Poring over Scripture is a deep dive into the nature and person of Jesus. Matthew Henry says that love considers its object as good and excellent and therefore amiable and worthy to be beloved. Love considers God as most eminently good and most eminently loving us in Christ, and so puts off dread and puts on joy in Him. And as love grows, joy grows too, so that perfect love casts out fear and dread. Meditation on His word is the ointment that our hearts need to remove the carcinogenic cancer of fear and incorrect thinking. We go back to the author, back to the source and enabler of love, because perfect love casts out fear and gives us confidence before the judgment seat of God. And why can we have confidence? Look at verse 17, the second part of it. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. And three major implications of that truth. First, at the heart of the reason for our confidence is our union with Christ. Because He became our propitiation and united Himself to us, we are in Him. That means that God could no more reject us than He could reject His own Son. We are counted together with Jesus by the judge, and therefore you are blameless and spotless before your Father. Second, Christ rules in glory. As Ephesians states, we are seated even now in the heavenly places with Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God in a glorified body, awaiting the word of the Father to come and retrieve the last of His church and take them back to glory. And so we have confidence because Christ, even now, intercedes for us at the right hand of God. And third, we will become like Christ in glory. So just as Christ sits in a glorified body, we too will receive glorified bodies. Just as He is present with the Father, so we will be present before the throne. But the transformative agent, the thing that will change us and make us glorified, it's not magic, and it's not some angelic sermon or surgeon. It's not us working really hard. Seeing Christ face to face will transform us. It will transform our lowly, fallen bodies into new and glorified bodies. And this is the Christian hope. So while many of these things are future things that we confidently wait for, we have the sure promise of these things now, today, right now. So as Christ is in glory now, so are we in this world. For now we trust and we walk by faith as God grows us and perfects us in the gospel of His Son. So let's wrap this up in a conclusion. We began with the proposition that because God is love, you must love. We then walked through three points examining these three themes in the passage. Because God is love, you must know, live, and grow in the gospel. The gospel is that the God of love sent His beloved Son into the world to save lost sinners for Himself, so that they too might know love. And in order for us to know love, we must know the God of love. So do you know that love? If you're sitting here this evening and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this passage is a call to you. You're not only separated from true love, but you are under the curse of God's law. You cannot know love, rest, or peace in a state of unbelief. The gospel calls to you right now, believe in the God of love and be united to Him with a bond that is completely unbreakable. Trusting in Jesus is not just a get-out-of-hell-free card, but a total transformation of the body, soul, and mind by the love of God. So if you would like to know more about that, speak to me, speak to Jim, speak to Wilson, speak to your elders and deacons. Ask them about this love. Because more than anything else, the leaders of the church, they want you to know the God of love and to know that you are loved by Him. But if you already know God's love, are you displaying that love to the world around you? Do you proclaim the love of God in word and in deed, or are you presenting an incomplete or a partial picture of the gospel? This passage calls you to recognize that the love of God is transformative not only in you, not only in His church, but for any whom the Father has called to himself through your witness. Now, I'm not someone who normally likes change, but praise the Lord that his love transforms us individually and as a church more and more into the image of Christ. But if we look at ourselves or the church at any point and we look the exact same way we did 1, 2, 3, 10 years ago, then something is wrong. The love of God is molding us, preparing us, and thanks be to God, driving us forward in our sanctification. So know the gospel, live the gospel, and let the gospel transform you. How can you do all that in the relatively brief time that God has given you on this earth? Abide in the God of love and use your life to magnify his glory. That is an eternal love that gives confidence, even the confidence to stand before the Almighty Judge of the universe on the day of judgment with confidence. And that's not by your work. That's not by your effort. That's by the love of Christ. That is love. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you loved us. We did not deserve it. We know we did not deserve it. And yet through Christ, you have lavished it upon us richly. Lord, help us to know it. Help us to live it out, to live that gospel in word and in deed so that others might come to know this love. Lord, transform us, change us, make us a church of lovers from God who make more disciples of lovers. We're dependent upon you and your Spirit for this work, so we ask that you would pour it out on us richly. Make us lovers of you and of your people. We ask all this in the name of your Son, the one who laid down his life for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.